All right. As I said in the prayer, we are in Mark 16. Seth loves playing with this thing, so I wanted to make sure that I had it. We were almost done with this particular section in Mark 16 last time. We are in Mark 16, looking at verses 1 through 8. And let us consider, so first off, we looked at the ladies who go to the tomb. We see that in the first couple of verses there. They go to the tomb, and then we see a young man who other accounts reveal is an angel. Another account says that there were two of them there. And we find that he has a particular message. He has something to say. And then we see the women's reaction in verse 8 to the message that this young man, that this angel has given to these women who first appear at the tomb of our Lord after he has resurrected. So let's read verses 6 through 8 so that we can look at his message and see the reaction that the women have, and then we can discuss it. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. As he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so looking at this particular passage, it does seem kind of odd here, especially since some believe that that what has happened here is the last thing that Mark wrote. And I will get into exactly what we're talking about in just a moment. But a lot of people believe that this is the last thing that Mark wrote. And it seems like a very odd way to end a gospel account. So the women hear the instruction that this young man, this angel gives. They flee. They're afraid and they're amazed. You see these four things that they do here. They hear, they flee, they're afraid, and they're amazed. So and then they don't tell anything to anyone. And that's kind of the odd thing here. Next, of course, we'll see this, what we'll talk about with verses 9 through 20. It says that they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Of course, that implies that they did not heed the angel's instructions. If the gospel account ended here and this is all we knew, this implies, of course, that they didn't listen to what the angel said. That they didn't go to the disciples, that they didn't go and tell Peter about these things. They didn't tell them to go to Galilee. That's how we would end this gospel account if it indeed does end in verse 8. And they would have kept this marvelous news of Jesus' resurrection to themselves. Does that seem very likely? They might have been afraid at first, but does that seem likely that they would have kept it all to themselves? Of course, we have the other accounts, but just looking at Mark, that doesn't seem very likely at all. I mean, but there we have that last question there, and that's why we have this discussion on the validity of Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. And we'll talk about why we're having this discussion in a moment, but I want you to look at, if you remember this, this thing here, this is produced by someone who is kind of leaves it open-ended about whether or not there's this long ending, which we see verses 9 through 20, or there's this abrupt ending here in verse 8. But we have right there that it says, will they reject? That they're afraid. Will they reject? And there's that question, that lingering question, if indeed it does end here. And so that's a very interesting and an odd way to end such a thing if it does indeed end there. I don't think that anyone could sit on this grand revelation for too long. I really don't think that that is very likely. So it was likely then that they were silent and afraid for a brief period. Of course, we believe, of course, the other gospel accounts and the rest of Mark. So we do know that they did eventually tell other people about what had happened here. And so they couldn't sit on it for too long. They were quiet. They were afraid for a moment, and they didn't tell anyone right away. And what I think happened, based on what's written here, and trying to reconcile these apparent discrepancies, is you see that they are afraid, and they don't tell anyone until they get to the disciples. Right, they don't tell anyone on the street that they see. I mean, it's a busy time of the year in Jerusalem, and so they don't tell anybody else until they get to the disciples, and then they say, "We just saw Jesus," or because they did see Jesus in Matthew on the way back. But we just saw Jesus. We heard from this angel. This is an amazing thing, and so that's where I think we can leave that, at least for this particular aspect.
Stephen?
Yeah.
You bring up a good point that we forget a lot, because, you know, for us, Sunday's a special day. The first day of the week was just the first day of the business week.
Yeah.
You know, it was Monday to them. You know, in our day, everybody was busy. Everybody had been not going to the market and everything else during the Passover, so they're all going to the market. They're all out of the streets, probably packed full of people.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So it's for them, the first day of the week wasn't anything special. Now, granted, this was the Feast of the First Fruits. That is what's happening on this first day of the week, because it's the first day of the week after the Passover. So that is going on at this time. And so you would expect there to be a lot of people there, a lot of people around there. We will find, and we find in this longer ending that we see, verses 9 through 20, this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens, that they might not have told anybody, and they probably didn't tell anybody, as they were headed toward the disciples, but then they do tell the disciples, as we read verses 9 through 20. So, back to this particular one. Why are we talking about this? We believe the Bible, right? So why do we need to talk about this kind of thing? Is this something that we absolutely must discuss? Well, I believe that it is. And the reason, nearly every one of our Bibles has a footnote. And I did mention on Wednesday evening to look at the footnotes. And looking at the footnotes is very important. Looking at the footnotes can be very helpful for understanding certain aspects of Scripture. Here, nearly every Bible has a footnote about verses 9 through 20. And I say nearly every Bible because I think the King James probably doesn't, because they don't typically have footnotes and things like that. But of course, it depends on the editor, whoever wants because it's in the public domain, it really depends on what they do. One of the things that it says is that it's not in the original. That's what it says. The New King James, it says in its footnote, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text, which is the critical text, which is what the ESV and the NIV are based on in the New American Standard. So they're bracketed in that critical text as not original. They are lacking in two codices, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So for those of us who might be not familiar with how we got the New Testament, there are different codices. A codex is basically a book of the Bible that they had at that particular time. And so one is two of the earliest ones that we believe we have found are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. That's just what they're called. I believe the reason why Codex Vaticanus is called that is because it's located in the Vatican, and the Codex Sinaiticus, if I remember correctly, is because it was found in the Sinai area. So that's why they're called that. So the NIV and the ESV have notes between verses 8 and 9, and the NIV's says the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. The New American Standard brackets off these verses and says in a footnote, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. Is that troubling, that language there? The question of adding verses, something not being in the original? Wait, what gives here? Why are they here in our Bibles if they don't belong there? Well, before we'll talk about that. The reason why we're talking about this is because our Bibles have this in there, and so we need to understand why that's there. So let's consider textual variations. We'll have a brief word on this, but we can't go into a whole discussion on it because it's a very big topic. But a few things to say about it. A few things I want to say. So no original manuscripts of the New Testament exist today. These are called autographs. The something literally written, penned by Paul himself, by Mark himself. We don't have any of those original manuscripts in existence today. They've all deteriorated. They've all fallen apart. So what we have instead, so the question is then, how can we be sure of what the New Testament says? How can we be sure of what it says? Well, the faithful Christians of that time made copies, and then they made copies of those copies. But of course, they didn't have a Xerox machine, right? They didn't have a copier back then, a machine that would literally have a photocopy. So as a result, inevitably, errors are going to creep in. And you might notice this if you ever have written down a passage from anywhere. You might have had some kind of error here or there, a typo, if you will, even if you're typing it up. You might have a typo, things of that nature. So this happens to us, and that naturally happens to everybody. Someone made a typo, then someone who copied from them might have continued that typo or tried to correct it. And sometimes they didn't make an error. The person, one of the earlier copiers, didn't make an error, but the scribe thought they did. So they try to make a correction that is unwarranted. And so they correct something that's unwarranted. So there are these things. The ironic thing about that is it makes you wonder, how can we even trust our Bibles? The funny thing is, this is actually a blessing. This is actually a blessing for us to have so many manuscripts and things of that nature. You see, if you have 100 sources and one of them is worded one way, but 99 others have it some other way, which are you going to trust? Well, you're going to trust the 99 others, aren't you? And there's vastly many more copies of the New Testament that we have today than any other ancient text by a country mile, by orders of magnitude, a huge amount that we have of any other ancient manuscript. We can be more sure of what the Bible says than what Homer says in the Iliad and the Odyssey, than what Josephus even says, than we have any other ancient manuscript. The ancient historians like Xenophon and Herodotus, so many more things today, many more manuscripts. We can be more sure of that. But so let's how sure exactly there? So there's by 1986. Well, I have a book back there that was published in 1986. There were 5,366 manuscripts. 5,000, roughly, 5,000 more than anything else that comes close. And I think Homer might be the next closest. 5,000 more manuscripts. So if one of those 5,000 plus is a little off, what are we going to go with? Well, we're going to go with the other 4,999, right? The vast majority of the variations occur with spelling. Spelling errors creep up here or there because not everybody's a good speller.
They didn't even have official spellings.
And in some cases, they didn't have official spellings. Or they had different dialects, things like that.
No spell checker.
Yeah, they didn't have a spell checker. And they had this interesting thing, the vast majority of those things are what's called a removable new. And what that is a little interesting thing in Greek. You know that one of the Greek letters is a nu. It is their N, right? And it is sometimes at the end of words, and it doesn't have to be there. Like, for instance, luusin, which is they loosed, right? So at the end of that, you don't need the nu, the N at the end. It could be luusi, and that would be fine. It's perfectly acceptable in Greek either way. And that is the vast majority of the spelling differences. So something that we wouldn't even notice in English makes up the majority of the differences and the variations in the texts, the vast majority of them. There is more agreement with the various copies of the New Testament than there are any other ancient document by several orders of magnitude. So would we trust? Okay, I already mentioned that already. So we can be assured that the New Testament that we have in our hands today is so accurate, no less than 99.9% accurate. We have the original text. But that does mean that there are a scant few passages in that 0.1% that are difficult. And one of those is this one. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is one of the most difficult ones. Yes.
So was the New Testament in existence when Constantine was, you know, became the emperor?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
So what are the age of the earliest copies of the New Testament?
The earliest copies is in the 4th century. And that's the Sinaiticus. Well, actually, hold on. No.
You're talking complete copies.
Complete copies from the 4th century. The earliest, I think, is from the early or mid-2nd century. There's a fragment of John that they've found from the mid-2nd century. I think that's the earliest one that they've found. And that is so recent compared to anything else in ancient literature. A copy so close to the original time of writing. Especially since a lot of people think that John wrote his gospel account in the 80s or 90s. So that would be even a closer amount of time, 80s or 90s of the first century. So, Sam.
Just a couple of things. You mentioned that's a fragment of the gospel of John.
Fragment, yeah.
A lot of these documents are fragments. They are because it was a scroll made of papyrus or animal skin, and it deteriorates over time.
Yeah.
And so what they have is a whole bunch of, in a lot of cases, they have complete books, they have fragments. They didn't have a complete New Testament. They didn't walk around with one giant scroll that says, here's the whole New Testament. They didn't do that. They had lots of little scrolls, you know, like Paul's letter to the Philippians was a scroll that was carried around and copied and handed around to people. So the codices that we talk about, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, there's a couple of others, were the oldest full sets that were found. And so, you know, even though those are several hundred years away from the first century, there were, I think, the stuff that I read when I did a class on this a few years ago was by 110, that all the books of the New Testament were in common circulation amongst the churches, that there was evidence for that, even though they weren't in one big book.
Right. So by the early 2nd century, everybody had a copy in some form or another of the Bible, the New Testament. Yeah.
So I've often heard about this, I think it's called Skenazi there was some meeting or something where they decided to be in the Bible.
So that would be the Council of Nicaea.
Council of Nicaea.
So there were a lot of there were a lot of books that are throughout the early church history that have been a lot of the books of the New Testament, most of them, in fact, are indisputably canonical, indisputably belong there. There are a few, however, that some people had some doubts on, and they had some reasons for it, and then some that certainly shouldn't have belonged there. And so and some people consider them canonical and some people didn't. And so by the time of the Council of Nicaea, they decided, especially since a particular heretic named Marcion, I believe, decided to come up with his own canon, which was only the Gospel of Luke, I believe, and the letters of Paul. And so the church, the people in the church, I'm not sure how to describe it at this point, but they decided to respond to that and say, no, here are the canonical ones, and that's where we get, or that's the, that solidified the 27 books in our New Testament canon by then. They were already considered to be canonical, most of them, well before that. There's ones that aren't, the Shepherd of Hermas, and I think the Epistle of Barnabas, I think, are some very popular ones. That were very, very common ones that were mentioned in different things. The Muratorian Canon is a fragment that shows a listing of the New Testament books. I can't remember how early that is. It's one of the earliest, though.
But it was pretty common for the letters that were being written, oftentimes by elders or preachers, to other churches. There was a lot of that going on for the first, actually several hundred years after the first century.
Yeah.
A lot of times in their letters they would say, here are the books that I believe are inspired.
Yeah.
And so they were all passing around these lists of, hey, I think these are inspired, I think, but what about this one? This one showed up the other day and we're not sure.
Yeah.
You know, and somebody would read it and said, well, it looks inspired to me, but you know, they couldn't judge it. The other thing to keep in mind is by the Council of Nicaea, which was in the 300s, you already had major departures from the New Testament doctrine. You had all kinds of heresies. You know, the people who made that decision weren't apostles.
Yeah.
They weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there was really a bunch of logic going on based on all of these manuscripts that was saying it's really obvious that this is real and this one isn't.
Yeah. They had a lot of criteria for what is considered to be a book that's considered canonical. One of those criteria is this written by an apostle? Now, not all of them are, but if we were sure that it's written by an apostle, then that automatically gets into the canon. For those that aren't, have they been traditionally considered to be part of the canon? So Mark and Luke would be among them, and Acts, and James was a very prominent individual in the church in the first century. So, you know, he's included. One of the more disputed ones is the book of Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote that, but it fits with the doctrine of the church, and it has a lot of actual truth to it, and so it's canonical. It's in our Bible. It's inspired. Yes.
The thing you just mentioned is an important point. An awful lot of these non-canonical books, right, the ones that weren't included, have some things that really go off the rails.
Yes.
It's not like, man, it reads just like the Gospel of John, but it's a little bit different. It's nothing like that. It's like all of a sudden they're talking about miracles Jesus performs as a baby.
Yeah,
you know, or something that there's no scriptural evidence for, no corroboration anywhere, and they just started, you know, it's obvious they were just making up stories.
Yeah. So there's a lot of reasons for that, and we can, you know, we've got off on a little bit of a tangent. but we can talk more about the development of the canon at some point. But hopefully that answers some of your questions.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Good. So let's consider some of the implications of this particular thing. Let's consider the implications if it doesn't belong here, if Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 don't belong in the Bible. Well, we often cite Mark 16:16, especially when it comes to what we need to do to be saved, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. We quote that and cite that often. And it's pretty on point and un-get-aroundable, though that doesn't stop people from trying to get around it. It doesn't say that you don't, that if you're not baptized that you're condemned, but why would you be baptized if you didn't believe? There's no, what does it say you have to do to be saved, right? It says believe and be baptized. So there's a lot of, that people still try to get around it, even if they believe it should be there. But we also will use Mark 16 and verse 20 to show the purpose of miracles, right? It's to confirm the word. They confirm the word through the accompanying signs. We see that in Mark 16 and verse 20. I use those two passages, two verses, frequently in discussions with people and in sermons. So the question we've got to ask, are any of these teachings unique to Mark 16 verses 9 through 20? Will the truth about baptism be undermined if we remove Mark 16:16? The purpose of miracles, if we remove verse 20? Well, the answer is no, no, no. Because there are plenty of other places we can go to in the New Testament to show the purpose of baptism. There are other places we can go to for the purpose of miracles. The only unique thing that we might find in this account is in this section of Scripture is in verse 18, where it talks about drinking anything deadly. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. Some skeptics will say that the truth of the resurrection is called into question because of this. But as we've already seen in verses 1 through 8, the tomb was already empty. Because they'll say that Mark was the first one that was written, and they'll say that that everyone else copied Mark, and they just added stuff in, and the other ones did, and then they'll say that if it ends there in verse 8, then we don't actually see the resurrected Jesus, so it calls it into question. But you forget, in those first 8 verses, the tomb was empty. How is it going to be empty unless he's raised from the dead?
And the angel says so.
And the angel says so.
Just like you said Wednesday night, the people who make arguments like, well, Mark was the oldest one, first one written and everybody copied, don't believe in inspiration.
Yeah.
And because they don't believe in inspiration, whatever they say is just their opinion and you can take it and throw it as far as you want.
Right. Okay. So while Jesus himself had not yet been seen in Mark, again, the empty tomb and the testimony of the angel is solid, not to mention what we have recorded elsewhere in the New Testament. As we understand, the Bible is inspired by God. And there are reasons why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in our canon, are in our Bibles. And we can be sure about them. Okay, so whether or not, regardless of whether or not these few verses, this section of Mark 16 belongs there, the truth remains unchanged. So we are not arguing and debating doctrine here whenever we talk about whether or not it belongs here. We are only saying, does this section belong here or not? So, for the record, though, I do believe it belongs there. As we'll see in this discussion. So there are three possible endings. There are actually five or six different versions, but the ones that are the most likely are the abrupt ending, the one that ends in verse 8, a short ending, which is not in our New King James, but in some Bibles, we actually have it written out or translated, and it reads, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds right, doesn't it?
It doesn't sound like New Testament language.
Well, it depends on the translators, I suppose.
Right, right, right.
But the problem is that it's in relatively few. So of these three options that I'm going to present to you, this is the least likely. And then, of course, the long ending. So we'll look at these and what exactly we're talking about here. All right. So there are arguments for the Gospel of Mark ending abruptly after verse 8. As stated, it is not in certain key manuscripts that are considered to be the earliest that we have, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, even older than the ones that the King James is based on. The King James is based on what's called the Textus Receptus, and that's a collection of manuscripts of a different tradition. And so there are four main lines for where we get the New Testament, and the two dominant ones or predominant ones are the Textus Receptus, which is where we get ours from, and what's called the critical text, that where some other translations are coming from. And so some of the other two, they're not quite as common. So all commentaries have a listing of all the fragments, manuscripts, versions, and quotations that are relevant to the discussion, all the commentaries that I've found. But it's just a bunch of names and numbers that you probably have never heard of. So I'm just going to summarize a little bit here. About 95 ancient manuscripts do not have it, including 90 Armenian manuscripts, likely, again, from the same family. Two prominent early theologians did not quote from it, Clement of Alexandria and Origen. So if you're familiar with those names, they didn't quote from it. While two others, Eusebius and Jerome, especially speak against the longer ending, though it did exist. They did acknowledge its existence. This abrupt ending appeals to the scholars most for these reasons, for the reasons that I presented just now. Putting quite a bit of emphasis on the earlier manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, because those are the only two that don't have it. The two earliest, let's put it that way. Besides the manuscript evidence, arguments for it include a misplaced pronoun, a reference to he in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, seems to be a misplaced pronoun when the logical antecedent is the women. So that seems kind of an odd thing there. And it also reintroduces, in verse 9, reintroduces Mary Magdalene, and different vocabulary is used there. But again, the different vocabulary in verses 9 through 20 that Mark has never used earlier on. But the problem is, that is very subjective. The idea of, oh, it's different vocabulary. Well, how do you know that he didn't know those words? Why wouldn't he use it? You know, there's the different vocabulary argument is a little suspect sometimes. It doesn't say and as much as the rest of Mark. So the word and in Greek is used quite a lot in the Gospel of Mark, almost like a filler word, almost. And so he uses it quite frequently, but here in these few verses, he does not. There's only 12 verses that are used here. There's only 12 verses in verses 9 through 20, so how many times do you think you can use the word and? How many opportunities would you have? There's vocabulary found nowhere else in Mark, and some found nowhere else in the New Testament, but it's describing a relatively unique event that's talked about here. So why wouldn't there be unique words? There would be unique words, wouldn't there? If it's a unique event, you'd have different words. So that makes it makes sense for us to have different words here. All right, the shorter ending. The English Standard, the New American Standard, and the NIV actually have translated in either the footnotes or somehow shoehorned into the account. I have the New American Standard's translation up here. But just reading that, there's nothing wrong with what's stated. The other gospel accounts plus Acts record that this very thing happened. You know, this is basically a retelling of what we see in the book of Acts and the rest of the gospel accounts. You know, the gospel is spread, and it you know, it works out. You know, that's what happens. That is what happens. Only four relatively late manuscripts contain this, however, so it's not really in the running, but it is more likely than the other two or three possibilities. I mention it because some translations mention this shorter ending, so that's why I talk about it. So the longer ending, this is kind of the big thing here. The long ending is what we have in most of our Bibles. Most of our Bibles have it. And it is found in the vast majority of sources, including manuscripts and lectionaries, which is where people would have hold on to those, the lectionaries, that where they can view the things that they taught from, that they preached from, things of that nature. So it's quoted in a lot of lectionaries, plus several later manuscripts. Of course, in this field, in the field of textual criticism, the earlier you have something, the better. There are also plenty of quotations and allusions from at least 10 ancient works and theologians. We have it quoted and alluded to from Justin Martyr, from Irenaeus, Tertullian, and a couple others that I'm not sure. Tatian's Diatessaron, and a couple others that I don't want to try to pronounce up here. several others, some of which predate the manuscripts that don't include it. So if it predates the manuscripts that don't include it, you'd think that it should be in there. That people knew about it and quoted from it. Justin Martyr was active in the second century, and yet there does seem to be a quotation from, or at least an allusion to, Mark 16 and verse 20. This is far earlier than the fourth century Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. So should it be there? Should chapter 16 verses 9 through 20, should it be there? I do think so. But because the evidence could go either way, as most translators recognize, I'm not sure it's a hill worth dying on. yeah, Sam.
Just, you know, like you said, first of all, it doesn't matter doctrinally.
Right.
There's nothing. If there was some crazy doctrine that was only mentioned there, that would be a strong argument.
Right.
The other thing that most people don't talk about is all these books were separate. You know, they were carried around in scrolls. So where is the last few verses of Mark? They're on the end of the scroll. If the last page gets torn off, whoops. You know, you're not going to throw the scroll away. Scrolls weren't cheap. They were hard to reproduce. It's very likely, and if this section had been in the middle of the book, for instance, it would have been a much more controversial thing. If all of a sudden there was a whole chapter that wasn't there, that all of a sudden was there, or a half a chapter that was there, or something like that.
Like John 8? No, we'll get into that.
There is that little couple of verses there. Yeah.
So one of the things I will... John 8 is the other one. A small few verses in John 8 is the other big one that there's some questions on. But we won't get into that. There is a lot of speculation as to what happened and why it happened. I don't want to detail you with that, because there are people who say, oh, well, Mark was just rushed toward the end there, and he was undergoing persecution, and he decided to end it there for a moment, and people took it and went off, and then later he came back and he finished it off. You know, so much speculation that you could go in there. I really don't care to get into that, because who knows? I mean, there's so many possibilities, and maybe something got torn off in some of them. I mean, again, speculation that's not, to me, at least in my view, not worth debating at this point. In any event, so the evidence that tips the scale for me in which direction to go in is the quotations and the allusions from the early theologians. I think because they quote it and they cite it and they allude to it, it lends credence to the fact that it should be in our Bibles. In any event, this should not call into question the rest of Scripture for us, because, as we stated, everything stated here is mentioned elsewhere as we'll see whenever we study it, start studying it next week. And 99.9% of the New Testament is certain. That 0.1% cannot and does not change doctrine. What we need to do, it doesn't change what we need to do to be saved. It doesn't change for us how to worship or anything that will affect your soul's salvation. Nothing there's nothing there that will affect it in that way. So, yay, I finished this section. Any other comments or questions before? I know we went over a lot. It's difficult to really think about sometimes, but hopefully we talked about it and you were assured that those 12 verses at the end of Mark belong in your Bibles, and that as we study them, that these are things that we should study and understand so that we can have a better understanding of the gospel. Anything else? All right. For those on the live stream, we'll start a new live stream in just a few moments for you for the morning worship. And happy Mother's Day.